Please open your Bibles with me to the Song of Songs. Again, I wanted to do that whole part from chapter 6, verse 10 through 8, 4, but yet thought it was too much for one sermon, so we'll be looking again at the Song of Songs both this morning and this evening, and then, Lord willing, returning to the Gospel of Luke for our morning service next week. It also means that we're drawing near to the end of our series in the Song of Songs. After today, probably two more sermons left. And so think about another Old Testament book you would like to hear proclaimed. I've been thinking at least briefly about Esther. And so give me your thoughts on that or some other books of the Bible, and I'll give that some consideration. For now, the Song of Songs, chapter 6, verse 10 through chapter 8. Verse 4, focusing on this morning from verse 10 to chapter 7, verse 5. Hear God's word. Who is she who looks forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, awesome as an army with banners? I went down to the garden of nuts to see the verdure of the valley, to see whether the vine had budded and the pomegranates had bloomed. Before I was even aware, my soul had made me as the chariots of my noble people. Return, return, O Shulamite, return, return, that we may look upon you. What would you see in the Shulamite, as it were, the dance of the two camps? How beautiful are your feet in sandals, O prince's daughter. The curves of your thighs are like jewels, the work of the hands of a skillful workman. Your navel is a rounded goblet. It lacks no blended beverage. Your waist is a heap of wheat set about with lilies. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle. Your neck is like an ivory tower. Your eyes like the pools in Heshbon, by the gate of Bath-Rabim. Your nose is like the Tower of Lebanon, which looks toward Damascus. Your head crowns you like Mount Carmel, and the hair of your head is like purple. A king is held captive by your tresses. How fair and how pleasant you are, O love, with your delights. The statue of yours is like a palm tree, and your breasts like its clusters. I said, I will go up to the palm tree. I will take hold of its branches. Let now your breasts be like clusters of the vine, the fragrance of your breath like apples, and the roof of your mouth like the best wine. The wine goes down smoothly for my beloved, moving gently the slips of sleepers. I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me. Come, my beloved, let us go forth to the field. Let us lodge in the villages. Let us get up early to the vineyards. Let us see if the vine has budded, whether the grape blossoms are open and the pomegranates are in bloom. There I will give you my love. The mandrakes give off a fragrance, and at our gates are pleasant fruits, all manner new and old, which I have laid up for you, my beloved. Oh, that you were like my brother, who nursed at my mother's breasts. If I should find that you outside, I would kiss you. I would not be despised. I would lead you and bring you into the house of my mother, she who used to instruct me. I would cause you to drink of spiced wine, of the juice of the pomegranate. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, do not stir up nor awaken love until it pleases. Thus far the reading of God's most holy word. May he add his blessing to it. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for your word. And as we continue to look at the best of all songs, we pray that you would speak to us, that you would encourage us, that you would sanctify us, that you would build us up, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, most of you probably remember my old silver 1988 Chevy Cavalier. I bought that car new my senior year of high school. And back then, the car was great. In my opinion, it didn't have a flaw on it. I really enjoyed driving that car around at that time. And overall, throughout the years, it was reliable. But as time went on, the car got old and it became less reliable. Had some problems with it, but it overall worked well. But as I say, it got old and it became worn. The heater wasn't working right. The doors were rusting out. The fabric on the ceiling had disintegrated. The seats were torn. And it didn't look too good after about 17 years of use. And so you know what I did in December of 2004? I traded it in. I traded it in for the Dodge Grand Caravan that my family and I drive now. And you know what? I don't regret it one bit. We didn't get much for that old car, but I'm glad we have something newer and bigger and better than what we had before. Now, brothers and sisters, that's okay when it comes to cars. However, the problem is some people view marriage that way. They think of their spouse as one to trade in for a newer model when she gets too old or too wrinkled, or perhaps when his hair begins to disintegrate on top. Sometimes marriages last only for months in our day and age, and that's a surprise to many. But what's more of a surprise to me is when a marriage ends after, say, 10, 20, 30, 40 years. You see, there seems to be this widespread failure to understand that unlike a car, which loses value the second you pull it off the lot, a marriage gets better and better as it grows. It's not to say your marriage will not face problems. We saw that this ideal marriage in the Song of Songs faced a difficult problem as we looked at it last week. But biblically speaking, a marriage is supposed to get better and better despite the problems that can and do arise. Your spouse is to be more like a fine wine in your sight that only gets better with age, and not like a worn out car that you're ready to trade in for a newer model. I don't think I'll ever forget what a dear brother in the Lord told me when Lena and I were first engaged. In fact, I think I shared this with some of you. On Sunday, we were sharing with some friends after worship our engagement. And a younger couple, married, oh, maybe close to 10 years, had said to us, "Oh, that's great. It doesn't get better than this." And an older man who was standing by, who probably had been married close to 50 years, says, "What do you mean it doesn't get better than this? It gets better every year. It gets better all the time." Now, I know the younger man didn't have a plan to trade in his wife after so many years. However, my friend, good old Bob, had an ability there to describe what marriage was like, what it should be like anyways, a relationship that grows, a love that grows, a love that blossoms and gets better as the days and as the months and as the years go by. Yes, problems. He even admitted some. He says, "Now that I can't hear," he says, "we've had some arguments." He says, "but it still gets better. It gets better all the time." Well, last week we saw this problem that the couple faced. And today I want to show you, despite the difficulty that they had, that their love for each other, the love for this man, the love of the man that he had for this woman, even though she sinned against him, it increased. It grew despite her faults. And again, I say there's too much for us to look at this morning, so we'll take a look at this passage this morning and this evening. Tonight, or this morning rather, we'll begin with her excited anticipation. And then we'll look at her increasing beauty in the sight of her groom. Our passage begins with the husband speaking of the beauty of his bride in verse 10. He says, "Who is she who looks forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, awesome as an army with banners?" Now this man thinks very highly of his bride. As I said, despite her sin that we looked at last week, despite her coldness toward him. In fact, what a way to describe her here, as the morning or as the dawn, as the moon, as the sun, and with banners. We might say that he viewed her as out of this world. Her beauty rivals that of any natural phenomenon. And remember, this is after the context of her falling short. Now, all of us have had the opportunity to view a sunrise. Perhaps many, many sunrises. One of the blessings of driving to Bismarck on Sunday mornings this time of year, and as I go up there to preach, is that it's dark when I leave, and I get to watch the sun rise on the way up there. And there's a beauty to that. There's a beauty today. The children were even pointing up on the way up there. "Oh, God, Dad, look, look there. Look at the orange. Look at the pink." And we saw that. But it's also just interesting and awesome to see the darkness be swallowed up by the light that comes. The darkness disappearing. There's a beauty to that. And this man says, "Well, my bride, she's as beautiful as the morning." He says as well that she's as fair as the moon. Many people enjoy looking at the moon's beauty through a telescope or just with the naked eye. And she's just as beautiful. He also refers to her like the sun. Now, of course, you can't look at the sun directly without squinting. At least you shouldn't try to. And her beauty radiates as does the sun. She's awesome, as an army with banners. There's no doubt that this man loves his bride and adores her. And gentlemen, despite the problems we'll face in our marriages, because as I've said before, when two sinners get together, there will always be problems. Despite the problems, though, we ought to continue to love our bride. Continue to love her. No matter what. She must remain the center of your eyes. Do you look at her this way? And what a blessing, despite all the sin and the shortcoming of the church, that Christ continues to look upon his bride in this way. Isn't it amazing that glorious things are spoken by Christ of his bride? Because we know who we are in and of ourselves. We are filthy, wretched sinners, and yet glorious things of thee are spoken, O Zion, city of your God. Now the next two verses provide us with some difficulty. It's hard to know for sure who's speaking. The NIV assumes that it's the man in their heading. The New King James assumes that it's the woman. However, as I said, those headings aren't in the original. These are just the guesses, often educated guesses, but the guesses of the interpreters. And though I can't speak with full assurance here, I believe it's the woman who is speaking and describing her excited anticipation. You see, in verse 10, he has said some glorious things about his bride, and now she's responding, I believe, with this excited anticipation because of what he thinks of his bride. In fact, I also think if you look at verse 13, you see that that's addressed to her. And so I think we can again assume that that's addressed to her because of what's going on in verses 11 and 12. And so, as I say, I think our best guess of the speaker here in verses 11 and 12 is the woman. The woman who is excitedly anticipated to be with her man. And let's take a look at what these verses say. It says, I went down to the garden of nuts to see the verdure of the valley, to see whether the vine had budded and the pomegranates had bloomed. Before I was even aware, my soul had made me as the chariots of my noble people. Now, brothers and sisters, we're familiar with some of the imagery of verse 11 already. We know very well that her garden, as she talked about her garden before, was her body and the love that she had kept for her husband. And so now as we look at this passage and we read about her going down to the garden of nuts, what do you think that refers to? I believe it's a reference to his body and to his love. She went to go and to enjoy her husband fully and completely. And remember, the imagery of budding vines and blooming pomegranates is a description of spring, which, as we've said, is metaphoric for love. Remember what we said? You know, it doesn't matter how cold it's outside. When you're in love, it's springtime in your mind. Spring is in the air, even if it's winter. And so this woman going down to the garden of nuts is her now, after she has locked her husband out, if you will. Now she's going down to her husband, going down to enjoy him and to enjoy his love. But does her husband still love her after what she did? She went on an exploratory trip to see if the vine had budded and the pomegranates were blooming. She went to see if spring was still indeed in the air. She went to find out about this love, to experience it again. And what does she say? Before I was even aware, my soul had made me as the chariots of my noble people. You see, we know that the woman wasn't feeling too good about herself, about the way she had treated her husband, leaving him outside when he was knocking on the door. Her action resulted in this troubling dream, and she did not, we know, feel too good about herself. But what happens as she goes to her husband, as she goes down to the Valley of Nuts to enjoy him? What happens? Before she knows it, before she's even aware of it, she's exalted again. She'd begun to feel better, exalted as the chariots of noble people. See, she was once more concerned more about her husband than about herself, and she was exalted. You see, what happens? We often try to exalt ourselves, don't we? We try to exalt ourselves when we get so concerned with the needs of self, like this woman. Oh, I don't want to get out of bed and dirty my feet. I already took my robe off. What happens when we try to exalt ourselves, our concern about self, is we end up, what? Going down to the dumps. But now that this woman seeks to put her husband first, to enjoy him, she finds herself exalted. Ladies, do you want to feel and be exalted in your relationship with your husband? I'm going to share the key with you. It's submitting to him, to his loving leadership. You will find yourself exalted not by exalting yourself or pursuing your own will and your own desire, but in submission to him. When you humble yourself, that's when you get exalted. In fact, that's what the Bible says. 1 Peter 5, verse 6. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Or Luke 14, verse 11. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. You see, in every single woman, there is this tendency, this desire, to not want to be ruled by her husband, but to be her own independent person. A woman knows what I'm talking about. You want to be the head. There's part of you, at least, that wants that, that desires that. And no matter how much you try to deny it, it's true. And it goes all the way back to the garden. In Genesis chapter 3, the curse, God said to the woman, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. What does it mean that your desire shall be for your husband and he shall rule over you? Well, I think our translation is a little bit unfortunate. And the reason I say that is because the exact phrase that's being used here in Genesis 3:16, your desire shall be for your husband, appears in the very next chapter. You see, when we read this, what do we first think of? Your desire shall be for your husband. Oh, you desire a loving relationship with him. You desire to have him as your husband. That's what we think. But that's not what the phrase in Hebrew is referring to. The same phrase is used in the next chapter, chapter 4, verse 7, when God is speaking to Cain. If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door and its desire is for you. But you should rule over it. Its desire is for you. The same exact phrase is Genesis 3:16. Now it's very clear in Genesis 4:7 here that sin does not desire to have a nice loving relationship with you, does it? Sin desires to have you. Sin desires to rule you. The point in Genesis 3:16 is the same. Part of the curse to the woman is that she seeks to dominate the man. But he shall rule over her. And so I say again, in every one of you ladies, is this desire to dominate. And you need to recognize that desire and deal with it. Now perhaps some of you ladies say, well, you're picking on us. What about the men? Yeah, I know. The emphasis here right now, I'm picking on you. However, let me speak to the men for a moment. Your banner over your wife, gentlemen, is to be love. That is to be your banner, not love and selfishness. Your right to rule your wife is love. Not your own interests, not your own desires, not self one bit. Your right to rule is love. And let me tell you that none of us meet up to that mark or anywhere near close the way we're supposed to. How did Christ love the church? He gave himself for her. There's a tendency in women not to want to fit into their position or live their position as God has ordained for them. But you know what? We can say the same thing about men as well. They don't rule in love the way they're supposed to. They don't love their wives as Christ loved the church. And so the problem is both ways. Both ways. And that's why G.I. says this. He says there wouldn't be any crisis in your marriage or mine, if the man always loved his wife as Christ loved the church, and the woman was always willing to be under the loving leadership of her husband with all of her heart, with all of her soul, with all of her mind, and with all of her strength. And so when this woman goes down to the Garden of Nuts, when she goes to please her husband, she finds herself exalted. And that's the way it'll be. You see, if you seek self, the Lord will humble you. But if you seek first God's kingdom, if you seek to live the way that He's called you to live in marriage, if you seek to submit to Him, to your husband and to the Lord, then you will be exalted. You will be honored. And at this point, we see the woman's beauty increase. Now we don't know who's speaking again in verse 13 of chapter 6. When it says, "Return, return, O Shulamite, return, return, that we may look upon you." It appears to be a bunch of people, since we have the plural being used, "that we may look upon you." I don't believe it's the husband speaking because of that, but some group of people, perhaps some friends are jealous of the relationship that she has with her husband. Perhaps they're jealous that they don't have the same kind of relationship. We're not quite sure exactly what is going on here. However, it appears that at least their desire to gaze upon her is not quite a proper desire, because there's the response in the second half of the verse that says, "What would you see in the Shulamite? As it were, in the dance of two camps." Well, the two camps here are referring to military camps, and I think either the woman, again, we're not sure, either the woman or the man is responding to the crowd of people and saying, "Why are you staring at me? Why do you want to gaze upon me as if you're looking at a fight?" Well, it's now the man who speaks up, though, in verse 1. He wants to gaze upon the Shulamite for the right reasons. He wants to look upon his bride. And as he looks upon his bride, he describes her in rich beauty. Now, we might have thought when we looked at his description of her back in chapter 4 that that description there was going to be hard to top. You can't top that description. However, he tops that description here. Her beauty is increased in his eyes. He thinks even more of her. Now, I know there's some repetition from what was said before. There's some similarity. But his description here is even better. In fact, I want to point out here that this chapter, and even on into the next chapter, is the most sensual and intimate and sexual description that is in the Bible. This passage is the most sensual and sexual in all of the Word of God. Well, on the wedding night, he saw his bride as perfect, didn't he? And so he gave a sevenfold description of her. Remember I talked about why seven, not eight or nine or something like that? Because seven was a symbolic number that meant completeness or fullness. But things have moved on and gotten better, so now he gives a tenfold description. Did you notice that there are 10 things that he points out about her now? And 10 is also a number indicating fullness and completeness. As I said in the introduction, a Christian wife is not to be like a car that you trade in for a newer model when she gets old. Time is meant to increase the relationship, the intimacy, and even her beauty in your eyes. And so let's look at this tenfold description. Let's see how she's become even more beautiful in the eyes of her husband. Before, he focused, you remember, basically on her top part, from head to breasts. Now he begins with the feet, and he works his way up generally. He says, verse 1, "How beautiful are your feet in sandals, O prince's daughter." First of all, he says that she's the daughter of a prince. She is royalty. And brothers and sisters, that's what we have to recognize about our wives, especially if we're believers. That she is royalty. She is the daughter, not just of an earthly king. She is the daughter of the King of Kings. She is the daughter of the Most High God, and therefore you are to view her not as a servant to you, but as royalty, as a daughter of the Most High God. She's not your servant. Yes, she's your helpmate, but she's not your servant. She is royalty, and she is to be treated that way. And when a husband treats his wife this way, then it becomes very easy for her most of the time to submit to his loving leadership. Because his leadership is not about selfish issues, it's about loving his wife and living for her. And what a blessing it is to think that God has made us, who are by nature children of wrath. He made us his own children. In John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, it says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." 1 John 3, 1 and 2. "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed that what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." What's going on here? As the bride of Christ, we are children also of the Most High God. And Christ treats us as royalty. Not that that's who we are by nature, but that's who we are by grace. Notice his admiration of her begins then with her feet, and particularly her feet in sandals. He likes her feet. There's something sensual, something beautiful about her feet, and her feet in sandals. Now, we've already seen in the Song of Songs that certain beauty aids and fashion accessories are not wrong for a girl to wear. And today, sandals and shoes and boots are very familiar fashion aids that women wear today. However, at the same time, I ought to give a general warning that fashion aids, whether footwear or otherwise, can easily become an obsession, an idol for women as well. Let me also say that not all the shoes in the world and other fashion aids will make a beautiful woman out of one who is ugly on the inside. But then again, think of our relationship to Christ, who enables us to have feet fitted with the preparation of the gospel of peace. The second thing that he mentions about his bride is her thighs here. "The curves of your thighs are like jewels, the work of the hands of a skillful workman." Some translations have graceful thighs or legs. However, the word literally is curves or curvy. And so, as I said, this description is even more sensual than the prior one. He likes the shape of her legs. He likes the curves in her thighs. He says they are like the work of a master craftsman, of a skilled workman. And you know what? They indeed are. Because the woman is the work of God, who is indeed a skilled craftsman and much more. He is the creator. He formed her and shaped her. I've said in the past, it's high time that the church admits that the Lord made the female of the species beautiful. And it's proper and it's right and it's good for a man to admire the shape and the beauty of his wife's body. After all, she's the work of the Creator. She was formed by this skilled workman. And as such, she should be admired and adored by her husband. The third thing that he admires is her navel, or belly button. "Your navel is a rounded goblet. It lacks no blended beverage." There's a beauty to her navel. How many of you thought that the navel was only there because it had to be left over from the umbilical cord? Well, you know what? God gave it for a different purpose. That's part of God's way of decorating the woman, isn't it? Part of the decoration, if you will, part of the beauty. And this man looks at the navel of his wife and he thinks that even that is beautiful. In the Song of Songs, the drinking of wine and other beverages have been associated often with lovemaking. And so, you know, there's something sensual about this imagery here when he speaks of her navel as a rounded goblet that lacks no blended beverage. He wants to drink it in. He wants to enjoy the love of his wife in all of its fullness. Now, years ago, you could not show a woman's navel on television or on films. That was considered too sexual. However, today, a lot more is shown on television than just a woman's navel. Times have changed. Times have changed. And so there's another reminder here for our young ladies on how you dress. Watch how you dress. There's a place for looking sexy, but you know where that is? When you're married and you're in the bedroom privately with your husband. It's not a place for showing off your beauty to the world. The fourth thing that he mentions is her waist. Your waist is a heap of wheat set about with lilies. Now I know that doesn't sound like quite a compliment to our ears, does it? Your waist is a heap of wheat. What are you calling me, fat? No, that's not the point here in the illustration or in the metaphor. But I think there is something about health here, abundance. Not abundance in fatness, but she's healthy. Later on, he's going to refer to her as a palm tree, and that brings in the idea of slender there, but she's healthy. And he likes her. She's beautiful, attractive. She's sexually appealing to him. The fifth thing that he mentions is her breasts. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle. We dealt with this already in the prior illustration, so I won't mention much of anything here, other than he finds this stimulating and attractive. Well, I mention, I guess, perhaps one more thing. Perhaps sometimes we think that the only reason God gave breasts to a woman is so that she can nurse a child. Well, there's another reason, isn't there? Again, for the enjoyment of her husband. The sixth thing mentioned is her neck. Your neck is like an ivory tower. Now, that's not too different from what was said before. And the point, again, is not that she has this long giraffe-like neck. Probably that it's straight, it's tall, it's beautiful. And he enjoys her neck. He then says, seventh, about her eyes, your eyes like the pools in Heshbon by the gate of Bath-Rabin. He's complimented her eyes before. Now he uses a different metaphor. And he says they're like the pools of Heshbon. Now none of us, of course, have seen those pools. But we can picture what a pool is, or a cistern of some sort. Something large, something deep, something tranquil. And he finds her eyes deep and attractive and tranquil. The eighth thing sounds, I know, probably the most unusual to our ears. Your nose is like the Tower of Lebanon, which looks toward Damascus. Now, I know there are many women today that are worried about, is my nose too big? And they go on for those nose surgeries and things like that. The point isn't that her nose is so large, it's like a tower sticking out of your face. He's complimenting her nose, and we ought to be able to see that. And we might think, yeah, but a huge tower, a tower? But then again, think of all the other illustrations that he's already used and that he's about to use. Her head's going to crown her like Mount Carmel, right? Her eyes are like these pools. Well, perhaps what will fit then in the midst of these other things that are already large is a tower. It just fits right when you picture him picturing something larger already. What's the point? I think the main point is, she doesn't have this crazy crooked nose, this slanted thing. She's got a nose that is straight and that is beautiful in his mind. Not out of proportion to the rest. of her body. Ninth, he says, your head crowns you like Mount Carmel. Mount Carmel was on a little peninsula on the Mediterranean Sea. And it was marked by its fruitfulness. In fact, the name Carmel means fresh or ripe. Her head crowns her beautiful body in a beautifully fresh and ripe and wonderful way, as Carmel crowns that peninsula. And finally, tenth, he says, and the hair of your head is light purple. A king is held captive by your tresses. No, he didn't say your hair is literally purple. But he says it's light purple. Well, what's he mean by that? Purple was, as we've said in the past, was a rare and expensive dye in that age. It was one that was admired and wanted by many. So he says your hair is beautiful as a special dye. And he says he's held captive by her tresses. That is, by the long locks of her hair. Perhaps you can almost view him as tied up in her hair. Well, not literally speaking, but her long, beautiful hair captivates him. He's captured by it, by the look of her hair. It turns him on. It holds him in a trance. He's devoted to his wife and her beauty. The whole description shows us that this man is aroused by his wife. As I said in the beginning of our series and even today, the Bible does not frown on sex as something unwholesome or ungodly. It celebrates sex, but only within the bonds of marriage. It's a gift that the Bible celebrates and that we are to enjoy within the limits that God has ordained. And this woman's man enjoys his wife, and that's a good thing. That's nothing to be frowned upon, but something to praise God for. And he continues to love her even after, as we said last time, she sinned against him. And he describes his love for her in such a beautiful way. Brothers and sisters, a marriage is not supposed to grow cold and stale after time. It's not supposed to grow cold and stale after one spouse sins against the other spouse. Those problems are to be dealt with in a biblical manner. Grace is to be shown. She is to be forgiven. He is to be forgiven. And the beauty that you hold in your eyes for your spouse is to increase day by day, week by week, month by month, and year by year. By God's grace, a marriage grows in beauty, even though every marriage on earth comprises or is comprised of two sinners together. The love becomes richer, stronger, deeper, and better. At least that's the way it's supposed to be. And it's the way it will be when the wife is willing to submit to the loving leadership of her husband, and when the husband rules her not out of concern for self, but out of love. Love for her and love for the Lord. They'll both fall in their positions, but they're to continue to love one another in deeper and richer ways. Sometimes we wonder, don't we, after we've fallen into a sin, can Christ still love me? We have this way of acting, let me be plain and simple, stupid and foolish and cold, just like this woman who wouldn't unlatch the door for her husband. We're so often concerned far more with our own desires than with the rule of our bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose banner over us truly is love, and there isn't selfishness there. And so we wonder, I've done this again, Lord. Can he still love us? Will he still, he can forgive me perhaps, but will he still love me? Will he still consider me a beautiful bride to him? And the fact of the matter is, he does, because of his grace. He loves us, and he has glorious things to say about the church. Yes, he'll rebuke us. There's no doubt about that. But he considers his bride beautiful in his sight, not because she's that by nature, but because she's that, because he purchased her with his own blood. Brothers and sisters, the more I look at this book, the more I'm amazed at Christ's perfect and unceasing and devoted love for his bride. And the more I'm humbled as I look at my own relationship to my own wife and see how far short I fall. Praise be to God for the love of Christ for his bride. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for the blessings that you bestow upon us every day. Thank you, Father, for the love that Christ has and continues to have for his church. Our Heavenly Father, help us to love him, to be faithful to him, and to serve. Our Heavenly Father, we ask for your blessing upon our earthly marriages. Strengthen the husbands here to truly be the husbands that you have called them to be, to truly rule their wives, not out of self-interest, but out of love. And our Heavenly Father, be with the wives here, that they would truly love their husbands and submit to his leadership in the Lord. Our Heavenly Father, we also pray for those yet to marry, that you would provide for them in due time, that you would provide for them spouses who would love you and who would serve you and who would love them. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.